Good morning, everyone. Welcome back to our study of the Augsburg Confession. We did a fair amount of the preliminary work last week, at least up to the point of leading us into a quick examination of the three ecumenical creeds. So we'll do that today. I don't intend this to be any kind of in-depth study or filled with biblical proof texting, but if you do have any questions as we go along the way, now's the time to ask those. Then, if time permits and we get through the creeds, we will do a little of the historic introduction to the Augsburg Confession. All of that printed for you in your Book of Concord, your Concordia of the Lutheran Confessions. And then we'll look to get into the Augsburg Confession proper, starting with the first article, next week. So that's our plan. If you are missing a Book of Concord, again, I encourage you to buy one. We do have some for sale here. But if you are missing one and or visiting and just want one for this week, we have them up on the sides. You might have gone to the one side where we don't have them. Do you have one? Oh, perfect. Okay. Sorry to draw attention to you. Eric said he left his in the car. So, and I said, just grab one in the classroom. Yeah. Let's begin in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Okay, so we will be picking up then with the Ecumenical Creeds, page 16 and 17. We had read the introductory material, if I'm not mistaken, giving you the historical background. Just by way of reminder, the roots of the Apostles' Creed go all the way back to the 2nd century. I mean, that's early. The scriptures themselves have creeds. They're impregnated with different creeds, with different creedal hymns. So you can find that with a careful eye. Your Lutheran study Bible study notes will help you out with that. Creeds have always been a part of the church, and they continue to be to this day. As we kind of commented last week, even humorously, the statement, deeds not creeds, is itself a creed. It's unavoidable. It's unavoidable. Any statement of what you believe is a creed. In fact, that's what creed means. In Latin, credo means I believe. So a creed is, well, what do you believe? A creed is the content. So creeds are an unavoidable part of the world, an unavoidable part of theology. The roots of the Apostles' Creed go all the way back to the 2nd century, as I mentioned, and most scholars tend to think its origin is baptismal. So a positive confession of what it is we assert as Christians. As we go into the Nicene Creed, you can tell by the name itself, Nicene, that it has its origin in the Council of Nicaea, which is 325 AD, so the 4th century. And there, if you know anything about that time period, you know it's rife with controversy. The Trinitarian controversy, the Christological controversy, and various other controversies. So increasingly then, creeds take on the form not just of a positive assertion, we believe or we confess, but also as a condemnation, or what it is that we are confessing. We are confessing in such a way that it condemns the alternatives. So that becomes a more prevalent part in the Nicene Creed. And then, of course, in the later creed, the Athanasian Creed, you see that in spades. Unless you confess this, you cannot be saved. So we'll get into these things with a little more detail. But 2nd century is the origin of the Apostles' Creed. In its final form that we confess, not until the 9th century or so. Nicene Creed, 325, Council of Nicaea. It gets changed somewhat in 381, the Council of Constantinople, Constantinople I. And then the Athanasian Creed, late 5th century, early 6th century. So the latest of the three. All right, let's jump in. Page 16, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. And here, I mean, hidden in plain sight, is the confession that the Father is the source of the Son and the Spirit. So I believe in God, namely, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son. You can see how this clause refers back to the first article of the creed. And again, I don't mean to insult anyone's intelligence. Most of you know this. But when we talk about the articles of the creed, the first article, I believe in God the Father, Almighty Maker of heaven and earth, has to do with the first person of the Trinity, the Father. The second article that begins and in Jesus Christ has to do with the second person, the Son. And the third article is the third paragraph, I believe in the Holy Spirit, has to do with the third person of the Holy Trinity. But again, what you see here in the first article, I believe in God the Father, Almighty Maker of heaven and earth, is that he is the internal source of the eternal Trinity, and he is also that which creates the heaven and the earth. And again, the heaven would include, since we just went through Ephesians, it's convenient, the threefold heavens. Not just the domain of the birds, but also the domain of the sun and the moon and the planets and the stars. But not just these two heavens, but even the third heaven, which is the abode of God proper and the abode of the holy angels, and now, of course, the glorified saints. So we say he's the maker of the heavens. There was literally nothing before he made, and then he made the heavens and the earth, that which is visible and invisible, as we'll see in just a moment in the Nicene Creed. But that means that all beings apart or aside from God are created beings, and all realms apart from God are created realms. So this is something that, I don't know where this got popularized in the American Protestant mind, that heaven is sort of eternity or synonymous with eternity. It just isn't. It's a created realm. And the scriptures tell us very plainly that there is change or time, a succession of events in the realm of heaven. Remember the martyrs in, I think it's, Revelation 5 or 6? I can't recall right now. I think it's 6. But they're crying out, How long? So they're aware of time and the passage of time. And just like our tastes, the tastes of the saints in heaven say, God, your patience is too great. You are too merciful and too long-suffering, too slow to anger, too abounding in grace. Please bring this all to an end. Okay, second article then of the Apostles' Creed. And in Jesus Christ, which of course Jesus Christ is the most simple and essential creed of Christianity. Because you're saying that this Jesus is the Christ promised by God. So Jesus Christ, to even take those words upon your lips, is a kind of confession, whether one knows it or not. Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus born of Mary, is the Christ, Jesus Christ. His only Son, so he is uniquely the Son of the Almighty Father. And even though we are sons of the Father through baptism, we have been born from above, as Jesus says, born of water and the Spirit, and so have truly become sons of God, and even call out to God, our Father, we are sons in a different sense than Christ himself is the Son. He is the only or unique Son of the Father. And of course it's true, as a separate tangent, that our sonship is because we are united with Christ. And so, yes, our sonship is in and through Christ. And this way we are sons of the Father. But that's not the point. The point here is that he is uniquely the Son of God. He is the only Son of God in this unique and proper and eternal sense. And in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit. I've seen this flying around evangelical circles. It's like, do they just sit around and like brainstorm weird things that no Christians have ever said before in the history of Christianity? I think so. But I recently heard that on the basis of this language that comes from Luke's gospel, the Holy Spirit is the Father of Jesus. please return to historic Christianity. You'll be inoculated against this nonsense, which is, you know, really designed to try to make people look smart who aren't all that smart. So, no, the Holy Spirit is the means by which the Son is conceived. But he is the Son of the Almighty, as recorded in Luke's Gospel. So, if you remember, the Holy Spirit overshadows the temple of God. The tabernacle in the Old Testament and the temple of God overshadows the tabernacle or temple of God. And then that is the sign that God is in the midst of the tabernacle or the temple. You recall this? That's what Luke's doing. Is he's showing us that the Holy Spirit overshadows Mary, and she is like the Ark of the Covenant that contains the Word of God within. She is like the tabernacle that holds the presence of God. She is like the temple in that sense. And of course, even more properly speaking, that is the very flesh of God, the very flesh of our Lord Jesus in her womb. That is, properly speaking, the tabernacle and temple, as he himself teaches later on. Remember from the prologue to John's Gospel, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us? That Greek word for dwelt, underneath it is the skene word, which means tabernacle. So the Word was made flesh and tabernacled among us. And then, of course, as our Lord Jesus will say, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it again. And everyone squawks because they assume he's talking about the temple that Herod had rebuilt. And of course, as we are told, he is speaking of his own body, because his own body is the tabernacle or tent in which God has come to dwell amongst his people. Which all, of course, goes back to that name Emmanuel, God with us. Okay, so he is conceived by the Holy Spirit, that is, he is overshadowed, the Holy Spirit overshadows Mary, the Virgin Mary, and she conceives in her womb by the power of God, not with any, Joseph was not involved, no man was involved. And so God is truly his father, and Mary is truly his mother. So then, conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. And of course, we are confessing strictly here that Mary was virgin when she conceived and virgin when she gave birth. Suffered under Pontius Pilate, it is sometimes highlighted that Pontius Pilate is an exceptionally important part of the creed. I buy it in part, but I'm going to run with it for your sake. And that is that it grounds the creed in history. So that this doesn't become something that's unfalsifiable. It doesn't become, in the philosophical sense, a nonsensical religious proposition. Like, there's a God flying around in the sky somewhere. Trust me, bro. Well, how do you prove that or disprove that? Well, I don't. You just have to believe it. And, of course, atheists pick on this. Well, there's a giant spaghetti monster flying in the sky. Prove me wrong. In a strict sense, these sorts of statements are nonsensical. They can't be proven or disproven. But here the creed is grounded in history, that this Christ was born at a particular time, suffered at a particular time, and was and under a particular man, Pontius Pilate. This is grounded and rooted in reality and in history. It's verifiable by extra-biblical sources. The Christian faith is not solely dependent upon some holy book that fell from the heavens. That's not the nature of Christianity. That's not the nature of the Scriptures. The event of Christ is a public event in objective reality, historically recorded, falsifiable, and capable of being scrutinized. So all of this is to the great credit and strength of the Apostles' Creed that it has this. Suffered under Pontius Pilate. Was crucified, died, and was buried. So in the background here, we're eliminating all theories of swooning or fainting or, you know, Jesus sort of like clawing his way into a window on in John 20 on Easter evening and appearing in the midst of his disciples and saying, oh, here I am, risen from the dead, just as I said. That's not what happened. He truly was crucified. He truly died and truly was buried. And of course, these things are possible on account of his assumption of the human nature into himself, so that we can truly say Christ died, Christ rose, etc. So, crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell, which almost certainly originally meant little more than he descended into the realm of the dead. But as time went on and the church connected this specifically with the passage in 1 Peter 3 about him descending and preaching to the spirits of disobedience in the days of Noah, a more embellished doctrine of the descent into death, the realm of death, a descent into hell, emerged. The Lutheran confessions are absolutely brilliant on this point. I mean, they're brilliant on just about every point. I'm so thankful for them. But what they show in their confession of the descent into hell is extreme restraint. So they commit us to only that which the Bible says, nothing more, nothing less. And the Bible says very little. That grants us wonderful freedom to embrace different ideas, different theories, and not to condemn one another on the basis of opposing ideas or theories in regard to the descent into hell. In fact, in the Book of Concord, one of the reasons why I wanted you to get the whole thing is because there's a fantastic article. I'll find the page number for you here. In the Formula of Concord, and that is Article 9. You can find it on page 596 in your, again, in your full reader's edition. And here you will see, in fact, it's short enough. Why don't I just read it? The Descent of Christ to Hell, Article 9, page 596. I'll simply read the article to you. Even in the ancient Christian teachers of the church, as well as among some of our teachers, 16th century teachers, different explanations of the article about Christ's descent to hell are found. And that's true. If you ever go looking around in the church fathers for what they had to say about the descent of Christ into hell and how that is dependent upon a cosmological framing, like an understanding of how the universe is constituted or constructed, you'll see that there's a lot of diversity there. And it's kind of comfort to know that even in the 16th century, amongst the Lutherans, there was diversity of opinion. In any case, I carry on. Therefore, we abide in the simplicity of our Christian faith. Dr. Luther has pointed us to this in a sermon about Christ's descent to hell, which he delivered in the castle at Torgau in the year 1533. In the creed, we confess, I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. In this confession, Christ's burial and descent to hell are distinguished as different articles. We simply believe that the entire person, God and man, descended into hell after the burial, conquered the devil, destroyed hell's power, and took from the devil all his might. So what's precluded here is the later Calvinistic doctrine. Well, it's probably extant at the time of the writing of this article. But the Calvinistic doctrine that Christ descended into hell in order to suffer. Lutherans don't hold to that. By and large, the vast majority of church fathers, the vast majority of church history is against that view. And there's nothing in the scriptures to affirm such a statement. So if anything is being condemned or rejected in this article, it's that view that Christ descended into hell in order to continue suffering. That's not in keeping with the scriptural witness. Just picking back up there at paragraph 3, we should not, however, trouble ourselves with high and difficult thoughts about how this happened. With our reason and our five senses, this article can be understood as little as the preceding one about how Christ is placed at the right hand of God's almighty power and majesty. So if you've ever given that much thought, like what does it mean to ascend to the right hand of God? It gets pretty complicated pretty fast. and it gets pretty difficult to nail down. And so the point that the confessors are making here is so too with this article of his descent into hell. If you get down to the brass tacks of like, well, what does that mean and how does it fit in the timeline and on, it gets very complicated very quick. So here's the wisdom of the Lutheran reformers. Let theologians, let churchmen have different opinions regarding these things. We're not going to bind anyone's conscience. We're not going to submit anyone to church discipline because they hold some opinion that we ourselves don't hold. We're going to leave it as an open question. There, the minimal things we're going to do is assert that it happened, and we're going to reject that he went there to suffer. Just continuing on with the last few lines here then of the confession. With our reason and our five senses, this article can be understood as little as the preceding one about how Christ is placed at the right hand of God's almighty power and majesty. We are simply to believe it and cling to the word, so we hold to the substance and consolation that neither hell nor the devil can take captive or injure us and all who believe in Christ. Yeah, a beautiful comfort. And that's really what this article is meant. Luther in his Torgau sermon, I mean, I'm paraphrasing to be sure. But it's like, even if you found yourself, like you die, okay? And the old world view was you die, you enter the realm of death. You enter Hades. You enter hell, not like necessarily hell proper, the abode of the fallen angels or the damned, but you enter into the realm of the dead. Even if you were to enter into that realm of the dead, you would find there the marks that your Lord Jesus had been there. So again, to be a little simplistic with it, you would find the gates of hell bent and smashed. You would find the way out torn open. What's that line from Dante? Like, despair of hope, all ye who enter in, or something like that. Did I get close enough?
Yes.
Okay. Abandon, that's what it is, abandon hope. If that sign exists in hell after Christ's descent into it, it's like laying on the floor trampled by the footprint of saints who have found their way out. So I'm paraphrasing Luther and embellishing Luther's point, but it's a beautiful and wonderful comfort that, because in general the assertion is made that when a Christian dies, the body goes into the earth, the soul goes into heaven. The holy angels come and gather you up into heaven and ultimately to Christ. That's the general New Testament assertion. But if that were not to be the case, if you were to first descend into death, descend into the realm of Hades, you would very quickly be comforted by the fact that Christ himself was there and has presented the way out, and you would be gathered by the holy angels out of the abode of death into the presence of the one who is life. I don't know, it kind of gives some mystery and interest, doesn't it? If you consider your last moments, and you think, what am I going to see? What am I going to experience? The great comfort is, no matter what, we have the Lord Jesus. No matter what, we have the assurance of his grace and mercy toward us and his material victory over the powers of hell. And that's really what this article is all about. So, he descended into hell is a wonderful and comforting article of the Christian faith. Any questions on that one in particular? There's a couple hands in the back, just however you want to get to them.
Pastor, on the descent to hell, of course, there are a lot of people that wish there were no hell. That's a very popular view. I imagine it's had some currency throughout the history of the church, but nowadays people point out, that phrase, descendit ad inferno, or however, I forget how it goes, that was added later to the Apostles' Creed, which I think may be true. And they say it really just means, as you said, he descended into the realm of the dead. So it really just means he died. And there is no hell, right?
It seems like
if we say he descended into hell, like where Satan is with the, you know, I'm not saying he has pitchforks or anything like that, but sure, where the damned are, then we have to say there is a realm of the damned that people, you know, go to who are not saved. So I don't know, that's certainly not within the realm of acceptable interpretations of that, is it? That, you know, even, right, it's fairly modern and a lot of people like to believe it, but that it just means he died.
Yeah, certainly not. And I thank you for bringing that point up. I mean, of course, no one rejoices in the existence of hell per se. Would that we had never fallen. Would that the angels for whom the fires of hell were prepared had never fallen. Would that we had all kept, you know. But given that the angels rebelled against God, God prepared a place for him, for the devil and his angels, as Christ says. And it's unfortunate God never prepared such a place for human beings, but human beings insist upon rejecting the reconciliation God has given us in Christ and insist upon being cast out into hell. Now, even if we didn't, I mean, so even on that basis of that, you know, argument of, well, it just men descended into the dead, so there's no such thing as hell. Then what do you make of all of Christ's statements of being cast out into utter darkness, where the worm never dies, where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth, and the lake of fire, and so on?
They have arguments for all of them.
Of course. But yeah.
I mean, I would point out, I think it's kind of an – I think it was a later addition, as far as I can tell, but the descended into hell. It wasn't the original – like, you know, of course, we have no real knowledge of this, but because it's so old, but the – it would be an odd addition because you're saying he suffered, right? He died in our body. He suffered and was buried. And not only that, he was buried. It seems like if you're saying descended into hell just means he entered the realm of the dead.
Yeah, right.
And if there is no, you know, if you're annihilated, then that means you were buried. So it's like not only was he buried, he was also buried.
Yeah,
it seems like it's what the addition is saying. If it's not real hell.
Well, so I could flesh that out a little bit. And this might be of interest, of broader interest to all of you. So it does seem to be the case that this specific line is added later on. But I think you would say that also about the third article or the third article in the main. It too was added on, the business about the Holy Spirit. Yeah. So I don't think we should put too much weight on that one way or another. Because again, when we're talking about the second century version of the Apostles' Creed, we're talking about something that's rudimentary, very basic. And it's altered and expanded upon over the course of centuries until it kind of gets codified in the 9th century, which is basically what we have here before us. So I don't think we ought to make really heads or tails of additions or alterations or whatever. But one thing that can be very helpful is, and I think that this is the way that those church fathers who did view this as a descent into the realm of the dead, this is in all likelihood the way they were thinking. Remember Jesus telling of the rich man and Lazarus. Both men die, and they seem to go to the same realm. Now, there's a great chasm between them, so that Lazarus cannot fulfill the rich man's request and bring his finger with a drip of cold water on it to his tongue. Nor can anyone from the side the rich man is on traverse over to the side of Abraham and Lazarus. So there is a great chasm between these two, but the realm is the same because there's dialogue, there's interaction between them. So the church fathers, again, who hold to this sort of he descended into hell, would be confessing, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into that very place in which Lazarus and Abraham were. So this was the full death, the full experience of death, not cut short in the least. And then what's frequently added on to that is he took with him Abraham, Lazarus, and all the other faithful saints at that time into heaven, along with the thief on the cross. Today you will be with me in paradise. And a further, now this is a weak argument, okay, but it's interesting nonetheless, just an interesting data point to contemplate. But if you recall when Jesus, and I'm trying to get the exact, if I mess this up, somebody correct me, the exact chronology of Matthew's account of this. But when Jesus dies on the cross, the tombs of Jerusalem, various tombs of Jerusalem are torn open. But the resurrection is not yet. And then it is after that, usually thought to be either prior to or along with the resurrection of Jesus, you have the appearance of resurrected saints around Jerusalem. So that is frequently tacked onto this worldview that when Jesus descends into the realm of the dead, he's descending into that place where Lazarus and the rich man were. He's clearly descending into the side where Abraham and Lazarus and all the other Old Testament saints are. He's pulling them up out of the grave into heaven in their souls. And at that time, as a sort of outcropping or fruit of this occurrence, there is a small resurrection of the saints, prefiguring a kind of down payment for and of the final resurrection of all the dead. So just some other data points to consider, and just to kind of give you that worldview of, I mean, maybe this is even the predominant worldview. Like if you were just to, I mean, not that this means anything, because the vast majority can be wrong about any given thing, but the vast majority of Christians globally and throughout history probably believed something like what I've been articulating, more than what seems to be recent, fairly recent anyway, and in some respects very American, this idea of sort of instant gratification. Like I ordered it from Amazon. It's there before I even put my phone down. I want to die in my sleep. I don't want there to be any process. Okay. And then I want to instantly be in heaven. Right? And this kind of just instant fast gratification is like, it's kind of alien to the way the rest of the church has thought and spoken and written about these kinds of things throughout her history. And maybe still true today, too, if you were to sort of pull global Christianity, I believe you'd probably find most Roman Catholics and certainly the Catholic Roman Catholic Catechism, as well as most of the Eastern Orthodox, believing or confessing this kind of worldview where he descended into the realm of Abraham and Lazarus and raised up the Old Testament saints. Okay, yes, sir.
Yeah, it kind of appears to me that we're discussing the creeds as if they have the same weight as Scripture. Is that something we ought to be careful about? Because just below the next verse we're going to do, it talks about the Christian church, and that was changed recently. When I started saying this a couple of years ago, we had Catholic church there, and sure, we changed that, no problem.
Sure.
So I don't know. Is it the same? Do they have the same weight as Scripture?
Yeah, we touched on this a bit last week. I don't know if you recall, but I'll try to bring it to mind very quickly. Obviously, Scripture is the ultimate authority, especially when we look to the Old Testament as the Scriptures proper. This is what the this is what the apostles, this is what our Lord Jesus referred to as the Scriptures, and so you have the Law and the Prophets. That's the typical way of speaking of the Old Testament. And then you have the apostolic scriptures, which are equally the Word of God, but they flow forth from the Law and the Prophets, and they reflect on the fulfillment of the Law and the Prophets in Christ Jesus. That forms the substantive basis of what it means to have the apostolic faith, which is the faith that's necessary to have. John lays this out in his first epistle, the very first chapter. Look, if you don't have the... The Father sent his Son, the Son sent his apostles. If you are not with the apostles, you are not with the Son, and you are not with the Father. That's his argument. So the apostolic scriptures then form the definition of what it is to have the apostolic faith. And then, of course, the Apostles' Creed is just named after that. How do we shrink down into a manageable confession the core tenets, the essentials of the apostolic scriptures? And I think wonderfully and beautifully, and you can tell how this flows, this structure flows from baptism, because we're baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So it's only fitting to have a positive confession of who the Father is, who the Son is, and who the Spirit is. So these creeds flow out of that. Now, the creeds are always of secondary authority. Their truth is derived from the apostolic scriptures. And yeah, in theory, if you found them to be an error, you would look at the apostolic scriptures and say the apostolic scriptures teach X, the creeds teach Y, this isn't a good creed, or it's an error at this point. In theory, you could do that. The reality is, and this is why they're called universal or ecumenical creeds, the reality is that there is a history of many, many centuries to each one of these creeds where the church in every century has said, we don't find any error. We find this to be an accurate teaching of what the scriptures teach. So a secondary authority, to be sure. And the technical language for this, if you remember from last week, the scriptures are the norma normans. They're the norm that norms all other things. And the creeds are the norma normata. They're normed by the scriptures, but then themselves become normative in this secondary sense, so that we are bound to the creeds. If you want to be it's why it's kind of wild to hear American evangelicals be like, I don't even know the creeds, and if I did know them, I wouldn't affirm them. It's like, okay, there's that. You kind of de facto cut yourself off from the universal church. The whole ecumenic, I mean, for all our other differences and disagreements, those who confess these creeds are unified in these core and essential things. Okay, I saw another hand. Yes, please.
So, sorry to kind of dial back for a second to the discussion of the realm of the dead. Now, maybe I'm going to totally muck this up, but I just want to try to clarify. Yeah. So, since Christ's death and resurrection, right, and now hell has been conquered, the gates were open, and those saints that had died before were potentially in this Hades or dead realm, whatever. Sure. But now moving forward, that has been, well, the opening for those that believe in Christ, right, that the believers, the saints, wouldn't be bound to that. So if a believer was to die now, what would be the purpose of that realm for them? Because in theory, why wouldn't they just go to be directly with Christ? Because that part's already been taken care of. Whereas those that are non-believers are going to be potentially there waiting for the final judgment. Am I totally mucking that up?
No, that's fine. Yeah, I'll take opportunity to reiterate the position of the Formula of Concord, Article 9. You can hold a lot of different opinions. We can all hold a lot of different opinions in regard to these things. The key is to recognize that it's an open question, theologically. We shouldn't go around condemning each other for a variety of opinions. I'm personally fairly agnostic to it. I don't know, and I don't know that you can know. And when I die, I'm going to be extremely curious. My first time I went in for a surgery, and they give the anesthesia, and they tell you to count, you don't know what's happening. And so you just count down, and 10, 9, and you're out, and you're waking up, and you're in terrible pain. The second time it happened, I was prepared for their nonsense. So when they started doing, do the countdown, I knew what was coming. And so I tried to stay, because this is my personality, I'm curious. How many times do you get to go under? So I tried as hard as I could to stay awake. I didn't make it very long. But this is how I think of death. I'm curious as all get out about it. And I'm excited. And you're only going to die once. So you may as well go eyes wide open. I mean, it's like this American idea. I just want to die in my sleep as if it never happened. I don't get it. I don't get it at all. You get one time to go through this wild water slide straight into the abyss. Why not do it with your eyes wide open? Drink it all in. And then especially we're free to do that because Christ is won. Christ is conquered. The water slide into the abyss isn't the end of me. It's the very thing I'm conquering as I'm doing it. So Christ has conquered death and transformed death. And I won't digress on that, but he's transformed death into its very opposite. To put it in a cliche way, death is just birth. It's the birth into our true being as the sons of God. So I think you got to go into death eyes wide open. Now, this is where I'm kind of agnostic, and this is where the comfort of Luther's sermon is. Okay, so if I die, and I don't know how this is going to go down, but just work with me, all right? And there I am kind of looking at myself on the hospital bed, and it's like, what next? Well, maybe angels will come and take me to the Lord. Maybe it will be instant. Maybe it will just be zap. That's what I feel on my temples, and then all of a sudden I'm in the presence of Jesus. Or maybe it's a journey. Maybe it takes some time. And many Christians throughout the centuries have thought that there's some time involved. There's some journey involved. There's potentially meeting certainly angels, obviously, because they're coming to get you, but maybe even other angels or saints along your way to see the king, which I think Like, if you know anything about God, I don't know. That's where I'd put my guess. Because God likes process. He likes things. When is God ever Amazon? Like, oh, yeah, I just want it to happen now. Okay. God very rarely works that way. There always seems to be a process and means and a mode. Okay, so will the angels come gather my soul up to heaven to be with the Lord in one way, shape, or form? Maybe. But Luther's great comfort is, what if in death and the blackness of losing consciousness and everything else, you find yourself falling into a shadow realm? You find yourself falling into the realm of death. Inside or outside of the body, I do not know. But here I am in this place of gloom and shadow and unreality. The first thing I'm going to see is the light of hell's door pried open by the hands of my Lord Jesus. And I'm going to be, and I'm going to start enjoying things. Because what I'm doing is, have you seen college football, where they so they go into somebody else's home stadium, and they beat them, and this is a horrible unsportsmanlike thing. I don't condone it, except in the spiritual sense. Okay, we'll get there. But what they do after they beat the team in their own home field is they go out into the center of the field where the usually the what's the word I'm looking for. Yeah, the logo or, yeah, whatever it is, the logo of the other, and they take their flag and they stick it in. Or those pesky Trojans take their gladius, their sword, and stick it in, or whatever else. I wish we could do something creative with our buffalo in regard to that, but we don't, the Colorado Buffaloes, but we don't win enough to think these thoughts. So that's how I would view it. If I end up in the realm, in the shadow realm of unreality and death, and see that my Lord Jesus has been there and trashed the place, and there's a blazing heavenly light that is the way out, that's when I'm going to start enjoying things. Because this is me trampling death by death. This is me walking in the footsteps of my Lord Jesus. This is me conquering death just as he conquered death and as he has given me to do. So that's where I don't know. Maybe it'll happen, maybe it won't. But I'm going to go in eyes wide open. I'm going to take my time. You only get to do it once. So why not?
Concept. The concept of purgatory kind of jumped off of that, though. That realm, that waiting place, you know what I mean?
Yeah.
Obviously, it was completely wrong, but yeah. Just saying, because of the belief in the existence of that kind of waiting place, that then they kind of just piggybacked off of that and went completely
could be
haywire with it.
Could be, yeah. And I mean, I don't know. Like I said, I'm kind of agnostic to the idea. I don't know if that cosmology is correct or not with any degree of certainty. But let's assume it is. Then just because the thing is abused by the doctrine of purgatory doesn't mean it ceases to exist, right? So, yeah, I mean, certainly a false doctrine of purgatory could be built on that where, okay, you descend into the shadow realm and now you gotta, like, the Roman Catholic doctrine of purgatory has changed so much over the years. I mean, it used to be that you were, like, tortured by devils for millions of years until you'd paid for all your sin. And now they've softened it into, like, who knows what?
It just
makes
a little more sense.
Well,
it didn't just totally come out of
it. Yeah, exactly. Exactly. Yeah, well, and if you all think I'm off my rocker, maybe I am. I don't know. It's yours to judge. But just consider this. I mean, ponder on this and meditate on this. When Jesus tells the account of Lazarus and the rich man, if it's a false cosmology, or if it's a made-up cosmology, or it's just something he created out of thin air, that would defeat the point of his teaching, because everybody would be hung up on, like, well, that never could happen. Well, that, you know, that, what is this new thing you're saying? And so the more you contemplate that, the more I think it seems likely that he's stating something that at least was true, and or something that his audience would have been very familiar with, and he takes no time to rebuke it, but rather builds positively on that to, again, speak to the central point of his account of Lazarus and the rich man, which really has nothing to do with the afterlife per se, and more to do with, on the first point, the misleading nature of wealth and riches, and in the second point, the certainty of the scriptures as witness, even over and against someone rising from the dead and bearing witness, which the world won't believe if it doesn't believe the scriptures already. Beautifully and ironically fulfilled in our Lord Jesus, a man did rise from the dead, and no one believes him because they've already rejected the scriptures. So, yeah, but just ponder on that. Like, how would that, I mean, as someone who teaches a lot, it's like, why would I confound you with something that isn't true in order to build upon it something that is true? Doesn't make any, that's not how you do it. Okay.
This is quite wonderful, yeah, and a lot to chew on. And I like to think that if Christ did tell us more, we wouldn't understand it anyway. It would be like somebody in the 1500s being told about airplanes and computers and AI, and they'd say, what is that all about? Because I think it's going to be so fantastic, like it's beyond our imagination.
Yeah, fair enough. Fair enough. That's a worthy consideration. And that position strengthened by this, the very apocryphal and symbolic nature of the revelations of heaven. They're it's hard to tell in what sense they're exactly straightforward or literal. Sure. Thanks. Yes, sir.
We have like a lot of places in scripture that mentions places of death, like Hades realm or Sheol, is how you say it?
Yeah.
Or hell, lake of fire. I guess my question as a believer is how should we as Christians distinguish between these places, even if like, you know, this is not really something that we should trouble ourselves too much with, but rather just in terms of like, are they all the same place, or like what are their roles in order for us to differentiate them, basically?
Yeah, I'm not sure I'll be able to answer your question in an efficient manner or a sufficient manner, but I will say this, that some of the worldview, like Lazarus and the rich man and this idea that there's a realm of the dead, is extremely helpful for reading the Psalms. Otherwise, the Psalms can become, like, certain Psalms can become, like, impossibly confusing. He's praying to the Lord, but saying he's going to hell? I mean, that's just how it reads. In Sheol, who will give you praise? I mean, the psalmist very frequently, it's their assumption that they're going to this Sheol, they're going to this realm of the dead. And even so, they're praising the Lord and praying to the Lord and praying that the Lord will. So, and that's even like that psalm, he will not allow his Holy One to see corruption. It's like that idea of like he's going to descend into hell, but without corruption of any kind, without, yeah. So I find that way of thinking increasingly compatible with scriptures that otherwise are very difficult to understand. And the typical way that the modern understands those, it's the way I was kind of trained and just grew up understanding, is, well, the psalmist is just speaking poetically. So you just, anytime, I mean, this is a terrible way to read scripture, isn't it? And in general, like anytime I don't understand something, I'm just going to say it's poetry. but that's kind of the methodology of like, well, the psalmist is just mourning that he's going to die, but entrusting himself to the Lord. So it's just all poetic. But that really is difficult to make an argument against the specific words that he uses. Okay, so we would differentiate in any case, and I'll try to be universal here, in any case we would differentiate between dying and going to hell. Or dying and going to the place of punishment. Maybe I can use that language. The words aren't so as important as the concept, because the words are fluid and used interchangeably and in a mishmash. But the concept of a realm of death and that realm of, or entering into death, dying, then one of two outcomes, an outcome of punishment or an outcome of blessing. So that's universal throughout the scriptures. And when you're talking about that experience of accursedness, that experience of torment or condemnation. That's for those who have rejected Christ, rejected the Lord, period, the end. That's by faith. That's what the scriptures say. I mean, if you went to church already, or if you're headed there, it's worth rereading the text today. I didn't get a chance to do them justice because I want to do a different thing. But notice how just explicit they are that you are saved by grace. How explicit they are that you are saved by faith. Nothing else. The Gentiles are brought in by faith. Not only not by ceremony, but not by morality or fruits or anything else. Just straight up by faith and by grace. It's everywhere. It's beautiful. So that's the dividing line. And that really is the golden thread. So however you're thinking, whatever cosmological frame you're working with as you're reading the scriptures and seeking to understand them, the one thing that's universal is you'll find, yes, we die, but for those who believe, death has been utterly transformed into a blessing. And for those, I mean, the final act of God conforming us into Christ, that we die as he died in faith and be raised as he is raised, right? All goodness, all glory, even if there's pain and suffering, goodness and glory. I mean, that's why you like go in embracing it. Oh, I hope I get hit by a semi and don't even know what happened. That's a boring death. It's a boring death. Now, if you get hit by a semi and you like see yourself flying through the air and getting dismembered in the air, that's an interesting death. And being like, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. That's an interesting death. So anyway, and then the alternative is you reject Christ, you reject mercy, and death happens, and it's the way of torment. It's the way of weeping and gnashing of teeth and the worm that never dies. And Jesus speaks more about hell as in the place of torment than any other biblical person. And Jesus speaks in extremely stark and realistic terms about this. So, I mean, kind of going all the way back to your point, if you don't like hell, you don't like Jesus, because he has a lot to say about it. All right, well, that's good for today. The Lord be with you.